Well, good morning, everybody. Off and on over the last couple of years, we've been journeying through Genesis in our preaching. In fact, part three of our ongoing series we looked at last summer, we focused on the life of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. In the current series, which we'll call part four, is focused on the life of Joseph. And last week, we saw how these two lives are starting to come together again. Joseph, of course, was the second youngest son of Jacob, and they've been separated, and now they're starting to come again together again. So this week we're going to look at the actual reunion of Jacob and Joseph after more than 20 years apart. Bit of background first. So Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery in Egypt, and all that time he's learning to depend upon God. He's learning to depend upon God despite the injustice of his circumstances. It is really unjust, but despite that, he is learning to depend on God through all that. And after 13 years, through a whole series of miraculous events, he suddenly finds himself elevated to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. Last week, Dave titled him the Grand Vizier of Egypt, essentially the prime minister or the deputy pharaoh, maybe you could call him that. And all this is not by his doing, it's by God's sovereign power acting for God's eternal purposes. And that's important to remember. And God had shown Joseph, he had shown him that there would be seven abundant years of harvest in Egypt, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And not just in Egypt, but in all the surrounding territory. So Joseph's biggest task as the second in command of Egypt is to prepare the country in the 7 years for the hard times ahead. And so we saw how he implemented a 20% grain tax, and he built these storehouses in all the cities of the land to put all the grain into that he had taxed the people. And last week we saw how the famine had finally arrived, and included Canaan, including Jacob's family. So the famine's here, gets to the point where everybody's foods run out and Joseph starts to sell grain to the people. And Jacob, back in Canaan, not knowing that his son Joseph is the one who's actually selling grain, he sends his other sons to Egypt to buy grain so that they don't starve. And eventually Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they're reconciled, and he sends them back to Canaan to bring the rest of the family to Egypt. And chapter 45 ends with these words. So they, that's the brothers, went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is alive! Put some emphasis on that. Can you imagine? Joseph is alive! They haven't known that for over 20 years. In fact, he's the ruler of all Egypt. Now, here's a really understatement for you. Jacob was stunned. You can imagine. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So this week in chapters 46 and 47, we have this grand reunion. And you can imagine, Jacob and Joseph, they're going to be pretty excited at the prospect of this reunion after more than 20 years, neither one of them knowing if the other is even still alive. But as we're going to see, hopefully we'll see that God has a much longer range plan that he's putting into place, an eternal plan. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 46 of Genesis, and we're going to start at verse 1. Genesis 46, starting at verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I'll stop there for a few minutes. I want you to note two names here. Israel, that's the name that God had given to Jacob as he was getting ready to meet his brother Esau back in chapter 32, means strives with God and overcomes. How did he overcome? He overcame by giving up, but not letting go, held on to God. And so God gave him the name Israel. Remind him that his life and the life of his family, they count for much greater things than just his personal security and prosperity. He was destined for much greater things. He was part of God's greater purposes. And it was all connected to the covenant that God had given to his grandfather Abraham. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He says, I will make, this is God speaking, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But God also calls him by his personal name in the same passage. He calls him Jacob. He calls him Jacob. It means heel holder or deceiver. And reminds him of where he came from and how far God has brought him and shaped him. So he has the name of purpose, Israel, and he has this name, his personal name that his parents gave him, Jacob. Because God is not just the God of eternal purposes. He certainly is, but he's also at the same time personal God. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows us intimately. And it's also significant that he encounters God at Beersheba. Let's have a quick look at the map here. Beersheba is where Jacob had lived with his father Isaac before he was sent off up to Padam Aram in upper Mesopotamia to find a wife. And it's down here. It's at the southern end of the promised land. It's at the southern end. It's like it's the point of no return. It's the point where if I go any further, I'm going into Egypt. I'm going to leave the promised land. And so it puts Jacob in a bit of a quandary. He says, okay, to the north is Canaan. This is the promised land. To the south, though, if I carry on, it's Egypt. It's the land of security, at least for now. And so you see, God's promised to give him this land, but now it seems like he's being called to go somewhere else for security. So what does he do? He sacrifices to God. And it's both as an act of worship to acknowledge that God's in this. You know, God's the one who's made a covenant with him and passed it on to him, starting from Abraham. He's passed it down to Jacob. But it's also seeking guidance, because God had appeared to Jacob every time he was called upon to make a move. Every time he was called upon, a movement was required. And so he appeared to him at Bethel in chapter 28, where God promised that he would be with him as he traveled up to Padam Aram in northern Mesopotamia. And then when he was in Haran, the capital of that region, chapter 31, God appeared to him again and said, go back to Canaan. And then when he'd settled in Shechem, you can see near the top there in chapter 35, God appeared to him again and said, settle in Bethel, the house of God. And now God appears to him again. So we pick it up again at verse 3. I am God, the God of your fathers. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. There I will go. I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. In other words, he will close your eyes when you die. Be there. Verse 5, then Jacob left Beersheba and Israel's sons. Note that again the two names used in conjunction, Jacob and Israel. Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and their possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and his grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters and all his offspring. God's going to make him into a great nation. There's only 75 of them at this point, along with household servants and various hangers-on. But there's only 75 in his family at this point. And God's going to make him a great nation. But like Joseph, the nation of Israel would need to be discipled, be discipline. 400 years of sojourn in Egypt, that would be a disciplining process. And much of that is going to be in slavery. Why? To mature them to become God's people, to become the chosen people in the promised land for God's eternal purposes. So having been assured by God that Jacob sets off for Egypt and a reunion with his long-lost son, and we'll skip down to verse 28, chapter 46. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Now we saw last week how Judah, he starts to emerge as a leader amongst the brothers, even though he's not the eldest. Typically, it's the eldest who's given the responsibility to be the leader of the family. Judah's not the eldest, but he is starting to emerge now as a leader. And he had been pretty selfish and headstrong in the past, as we've seen. In fact, he was the one that came up with the idea of selling Joseph to the slave traders to take him down to Egypt, back in chapter 37. But like the rest, God is working in him as well. Okay, let's pick it up again. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." It's been over 22 years since Joseph had last seen his father. No news between either one of them all this whole time. There are no letters passing back and forth, no long-distance phone calls, no email, no Facebook to keep in touch. So you can imagine, this is quite an emotional reunion. And then comes the meeting with Pharaoh, verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds and they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and their herds and everything they own. And when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. Now, why would shepherds be detestable to Egyptians? Well, unwashed sheep's wool actually has a pretty pungent odor. A number of years ago, we were visiting friends in France. They lived on a converted farm, and they put us up in a guest house that had been in a sheep shearing barn. It was a very nice renovation, except it was insulated with sheep's wool. And it was a rather distinct odor that came from the sheep's wool. It's a pungent odor. And the Egyptians, I think, consider themselves just a bit too refined and superior to have to deal with stinky sheep, much less stinky shepherds. Okay, land of Goshen. Where is that? Another map. So Canaan's up here, and they've journeyed down to Goshen. This is the Nile River Valley, and this is the Nile Delta. Goshen is this part in the eastern Nile Delta, very fertile. And so that's where they were going to be settled. And interestingly enough, here is Heliopolis, which is the holy city. Remember, Joseph was married to a daughter of the priest, one of the priests of On, or Heliopolis, the sun god. And then Memphis was the capital down here. So a good distance, actually, between for the Egyptians, from their point of view, to keep the stinky shepherds farther away, and yet not too far away, because they would like to have access to the refined wool and to maybe some sheep meat every once in a while, too. And so they've got access to that. It's also far away, though, from God's perspective. It's far away from not just Canaan. Remember what happened in Canaan, very immoral group of people living there, and they were starting to be assimilated and lots of immorality going on. So far away from that, and at the same time, far away from the influence of the Egyptian culture, the religious culture, as well as just the whole refined aspect of the Egyptians. So it's from God's purposes, God keeps them away from both these sort of degrading influences, but they're still under close enough to be under Pharaoh's protection and care. Okay, let's pick it up again, chapter 47, verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Notice in verse 4, what does he say? He says, "We're here for a while." Sojourners, not settlers. They have this eye on eventually returning to the land of promise, to where God has promised that they would be able to settle. Pharaoh said to Joseph, Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them who, with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Better to have foreigners do the dirty work. How convenient. Convenient for Pharaoh, convenient for God's people. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Despite being a shepherd, keeper of stinky sheep, Pharaoh recognized that this was a great man of God who had walked with God, the same God who had given Joseph the ability to predict the 7 years of famine and come up with the plan to save the country despite the famine, through the famine. Pick it up at verse 11. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers with all his father's household, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. So they didn't even have to buy their own food like everybody else. In fact, they were basically eating at Pharaoh's table, although not physically there, but they were being paid for by the state, let's put it that way. All they had to do was look after Pharaoh's livestock as well as their own. But meanwhile, the famine continues. Verse 13, there was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." And so the Egyptians eventually had given all their money to Pharaoh. They didn't have any crops to sell to earn more money, and they're no longer able to buy grain. So Joseph implements a sort of a barter system, livestock for food. And eventually there's no more animals to sell. And so they barter land for food. And eventually it's freedom for food. Now that wasn't Joseph's idea. That was the people who came up with this idea. We'll sell our freedom for food. It's a type of feudal system that Joseph implemented. And actually, when you think about it, we look back on the feudal system in Europe and think that it wasn't really that great a system. But in this case, it wasn't bad because it was better than handouts. The people still had the dignity of work, still had the dignity of earning their own living, of working, even though they're working for somebody else. They're still providing for themselves. And the alternative would have been mass starvation and probably anarchy, as would happen quite a bit time later in history, in the declining years of the Roman Empire, when they had food riots and the mob ruled the city and the emperor's life depended on whether or not they gave out food and bread to the mob. He didn't want to have that. Jumping on to verse 26. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not belong to Pharaoh. So in other words, the crown owns the land. The people live and work on it in return for a 20% grain tax or tax on the produce. Eventually, the famine ends. Prosperity returns. Verse 27, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. So now able to acquire property. So perhaps they bought it from Pharaoh. They hadn't used up their money. Or perhaps it was a grant of land from Pharaoh. We don't know. But time is now running out for Jacob. Verse 28, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. And the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, again, you see use of both those names, Jacob and Israel. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hands under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you said, as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Basically, Jacob is making Joseph swear on oath that he will do this. And similar to what Abraham had done in chapter 24 when he made his servant, his chief servant, put his hand under the thigh and swear on oath when he was sent off to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac. But the point here is Jacob knew he was just a sojourner. His whole family was just a sojourner in Egypt. And he likely recalled what God had said many years earlier at Bethel in chapter 28:13. God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth, not just my family, all the families, including our family, all the families in the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised you. And so what God was doing at Bethel was passing to Jacob the covenant that he'd made with his grandfather Abraham and passed on to his father Isaac, and now it was being passed on to him. This was to be the legacy of Jacob's life, far greater than saving his own family. God had a greater purpose, to bless the whole world. And thus Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land, just as God had promised him. Then Jacob swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. He's the only hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 who was commended as a worshiper. Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. We'll get that next week in chapter 48, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The next one, bowing in worship. The only hero of the faith commended as a worshiper. God's grace had brought him a long way in 147 years. Next three chapters, we're going to see the other preparations that Jacob made to pass God's covenant onto his sons, onto his children. So in the meantime, how do chapters 46 and 47 apply to us today? Well, first of all, this is our story. This is our story. It's not just Joseph's story, not just Jacob's story, nor Isaac's, nor Abraham's. This is our story. Because throughout this series, we've seen how God has been using some very difficult circumstances, to shape his people, both individually and collectively, so that he can use them for a greater purpose, eternal purposes. Joseph's betrayal and his enslavement and his imprisonment, they serve to mature him over the years and prepare him for his future role as the ruler, second in command of Egypt. And that in turn would ensure the salvation of God's chosen people, Jacob's family, who in turn would be used for the far greater salvation that was to come down the road. Salvation when the Son of God would be incarnate amongst them to die on the cross for all of the sin of all mankind. 1 John 2:2, He, being Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Sins of the whole world. And so you can see this progression from the forming, the shaping, maturing of Joseph so that he could now bring salvation to his family, physical salvation, bring them out of Canaan, so that the family could in turn, 1,700 years later, not just 400 years in Egypt, but 1,700 years later, that family is being prepared and matured and brought along so that the Messiah could be born in that family for the salvation of the whole world, including you and I. And so this story of Genesis is not just a story about a long-forgotten people far away. It's our story as well. And when I say it's our story, God had each of us in mind in all of the events of Genesis. All when Genesis is being played out in real time and space, God had in mind you and I. And that's an incredible thing to think about. Last week, Dave concluded by emphasizing that God had provided a great salvation or great deliverance for us. Great deliverance from sin and guilt. And because of that great deliverance, we don't have to be a slave to our past. And that's the second point of application. Think of an example of Joseph. God transformed him from being an arrogant and boastful youth into a hardworking, generous, and compassionate ruler who was willing to forgive his betrayers. And think of a Jacob. God transformed him from a thief and a deceiver into a respected, God-fearing elder that even Pharaoh was pleased to receive a blessing from. And we think of the brothers. God transformed them from being mean, nasty, jealous, treacherous, liars, into mature men ready to take responsibility for their sins and seek forgiveness. And especially the brother Judah. He led his brothers in betraying their little brother and lying to their father. And God was transforming him into a leader willing to take responsibility for his past, and even willing to become a substitute slave in place of his brother Benjamin. What a change. Judah was destined to become the family of kings. Learn about Jehoshaphat in the children's story. Jehoshaphat was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of Judah. Judah would become the tribe of kings, including the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the ultimate substitute. The ultimate substitute. In Christ, our past is dealt with. It says in Colossians 2, it is nailed to the cross. The past is nailed to the cross in Christ. Now, there may be consequences for sure. And actually, in chapter 49, we're going to see some consequences of sin. But we don't have to face the consequences of our past in fear. We can face it in confidence that our future is secure in Christ. And in Christ, we are born again. So the Holy Spirit is now able to do the work of sanctification in our lives. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he, being Jesus, has perfected," past tense, "for all time, those who are being," ongoing, "sanctified or made holy." That's a powerful statement of our life. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So those of us who've come to Christ, our past is nailed to the cross. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit who's sanctifying us, making us perfect for eternity, being sanctified. Sorry, we are perfect at the cross. We're being sanctified, made holy for eternity. And through this sanctifying process, we start to understand life from God's perspective. And that brings us to our third point of application, that God has designed us and our circumstances for his purposes. Us and our circumstances for his purposes. First of all, he's designed us for a personal relationship with him. Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." So when we receive the Holy Spirit, it is not in order to be reminded of the past, and you better not mess up again, or because I'm here to remind you of that and to remind you of the wrath of God. That's not what the Holy Spirit is there for. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by cry, Abba, personal relationship. And because of the personal relationship that we have, God has also designed us for a far greater kingdom purpose. 1 Peter 2:9, we'll end here. This is our kingdom purpose as those who cry, Abba, Father. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this life of Joseph and of Jacob, and knowing the rest of the story, and knowing that what they went through is part of our story too, that you had each of us in mind, all these stories, and all this history, and to think that it all led to the cross, and to think that at the cross, Jesus took our sin and nailed it, paid the price, paid the penalty, done nothing. And Lord, we thank you for that, and thank you that as we come to Christ, as we accept the reality of our sins being at the cross, as we accept the reality of Christ as Savior, you give us that Holy Spirit. It doesn't leave us alone, but enters and shapes and molds and takes the circumstances of our lives to train us up, to mature us, to become a holy nation, to become a royal priesthood, to become people who are truly yours, may serve and all the time being able to say. So Lord, we thank you that you are personal and you're eternal, personal in our lives. And we call upon you anytime. Call us to eternal purposes, to kingdom purposes. And so, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to embrace that. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here who has never come to that point of seeing their past nailed to the cross, of accepting this story as their story. We speak to their hearts now. And that none of us would leave here not knowing who Christ is and what he's done for us. And that all of us could leave rejoicing, and yet also sober-mindedly looking to the kingdom purposes for us this week. And as long as you leave us here, till our eyes are closed like Jacob's. So Lord, we thank you, and we look forward to serving you this week because of Christ, in whose name.